Morning, everybody. If you don't know me, my name is Mike Miller, and I'm on the teaching team here. And every once in a while, I get the opportunity to share the Word of God with you, and I get so excited about doing this. People ask me, do you get nervous? And I go, no, I'm not nervous. I just get excited, because it's exciting sharing the Word of God. You know, when visitors come to the United States, they come from all over the world to come here on vacation or whatever, they always tend to come to the more interesting places in the United States. And usually those are on the East or the West Coasts. The most visited cities in the United States are as follows, in order. You can probably guess them. New York, Miami, Los Angeles, Orlando, and Las Vegas. Those are the top five that people come from all over the world to see. People from overseas don't usually come to Omaha or Des Moines or Columbus, Ohio. States in the middle of the country are referred to as flyover states. You ever heard that term? Because you just fly over them. Supposedly, there's nothing much to see here. Today, we're continuing our study in the book of Nehemiah. And when I first heard that we're going to be studying the book of Nehemiah, I thought, Nehemiah? What are we going to learn from Nehemiah? Books like Nehemiah, I often treat as flyover books in the Bible, right? I might give them a glance every once in a while, but I think, you know, over the past few weeks that we've been studying it, we've gleaned a lot from it. I've been amazed at what this book contains. Not only the history and the culture of the people of Israel, but I think we can learn as the new people of God what they learned, often from painful mistakes that they made. And they made plenty of painful mistakes in this book. So today we're going to dive into Nehemiah chapter 10, which is a pivotal chapter in the book of Nehemiah, because it's a chapter in which the people make a formal covenant with God. This chapter comes after the people under Nehemiah's leadership have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, we covered that. And they've experienced a time of confession, repentance, and renewal. And this came after a public reading of the law in chapter 8. Remember, Ezra got before the people, and he opened up the book of the law, and he read it to them. And then in chapter 9, it was a time of confession and repentance. And now, here in chapter 10, the people are making specific promises to live in obedience to God's word. So in this chapter, they're making a decision to intentionally choose to commit to God and to his laws. And they're doing this publicly, and they're also doing it as a community. Okay? They're making a formal resolution, writing it down, and committing before God that this is the way they're going to live. Now, back in the fall of 1722, it's a long time ago, there was a young man, 18 years old, and he was just installed as the pastor of a church, a Presbyterian church, it's just a small Presbyterian church in New York City. Yes, I said he was 18 years old. And at that time, he started writing down what would later be known as his 70 resolutions. Okay. Each resolution was based on one premise, and it started out as follows. This is how he started it. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions as far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake. So in other words, what the young man was saying is he recognized who God is, and he could do nothing apart from God, and he was appealing to God to help him do these things. I think he was probably a little awestruck by the idea that he was an 18-year-old pastor of a church. church in New York City. So he wrote down these resolutions, and for the next year of his life or so, he began to write out these 70 resolutions. And I'll just read a couple of these to you. Now, these are written in 1722 English, so they're a little complicated. Resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but that which tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. And resolved to live with all my might while I live. Now that's just four of Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions that he made when he was 18 years old. He was just 18 years old, and he had yet to become the author of numerous books, of The Voice of the Great Awakening, which was a great revival that happened at this time. He had yet to become a missionary, and he had yet to become the president of Princeton University. He was just an ordinary 18-year-old, except that his heart and mind were set on God, and he was committed to living out his life for the Lord. And it's said that for the rest of his life, he reviewed those resolutions every week. In our chapter in Nehemiah today, we're not just seeing one single person making resolutions to God, but a whole city, a whole community that had that same sentiment. Remember that when we read Nehemiah 8, that the people called for the word of God to be read, Ezra came out to read the law of Moses, and the people responded with a spiritual passion. Remember, they wept and they rejoiced. They were moved by the hearing of the word of God. And they were moved to acknowledge their past failures and their sin. And this brought them to the outcome of resolving and committing to living their lives differently. So the central theme of this chapter is the people's deliberate choice to live in alignment with God's covenant. And as we explore this chapter, we'll see both the weight of their commitment and the implications for our lives today, okay? So before we get into the text itself, let's remember the context. Nehemiah 9 was the chapter where the people of Israel confessed their sins. They remembered God's faithfulness through the generations, despite their repeated disobedience, okay? And after this time of repentance, they come together to renew their covenant with God. And here in chapter 10, we see the formal written commitment. The people had just returned from captivity in Persia and Babylon, and they were back in their homeland, and they laid out a specific plan of how they were going to live differently, okay? So we're going to start off. We're actually going to start off at the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 9 because it kind of leads into it. So here it says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it into writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Sounds like Jonathan Edwards, doesn't it? Sounds like what he was saying too. And then we start in Nehemiah chapter 10, which says, those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah. This guy's going to read all these names, isn't he? No, I'm not going to read all the names here. But here in Nehemiah 10 is the list of all the leaders, priests, and Levites, and the heads of their family who made the covenant. These were the leaders who set the example for the rest of the people. There's 84 names here, okay, plus a large group of people that are not named, okay? That's the priests, the Levites, the singers, gatekeepers. Now, these people are significant because they represent the collective will of the people. You know, it wasn't just a few guys signing a piece of paper. I want to leave these up here, give you enough time to read through them if you would like. But it was a collective public agreement to turn back to God. Each leader and household was taking responsibility for the covenant renewal. You know, this kind of reminds me of the guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, right? By signing the document, they were making a covenant not only before men, but also before God. And that was a big deal. Because if you remember the guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, they were taking their lives in their hands. They were committing treason at that time. We've heard all about the opposition that the people of Israel were facing at this point. They're putting their lives on the line. By the way, we tend to roll our eyes when we get to these chapters in scriptures, don't we? We go, oh, the list of names. You know, it goes on and on and on, and next week we're going to see the same thing. And I always do the same thing. I tend to skip over these parts, these chapters. But what does this show us? I think it shows us something. I think it shows us that God is a God who cares about each one of us individually, that we're all unique and special in God's eyes, and that we all have a role in the history, our own history, and the history of the church. These people had a role in the history of the Jewish people. We have a role in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't help but think about in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says to the church in Sardis, he goes, "He who overcomes will be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life." Okay? All who've trusted in Jesus have their names written in a book too, the book of life. And he will never erase our names. That's kind of cool, isn't it? So, let's go on reading. Nehemiah chapter 10, starting at verse 28, okay? "The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all of the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God." So I was looking at these two verses, and I was thinking, what is the main point here? And I think there's a couple things that I'd like to point out. Number one is the power of community commitment. The people were all coming together and they were committing together. You know, we are not meant to live in isolation when it comes to our faith. Just as the Israelites committed as a community, we need to support one another in our journey of faith. Okay. This is a reminder of how important it is to being a part of the body of the church, how important it is for us to have community accountability. That's why we have cell groups, right? That's why that's so important. It's for the mutual encouragement of the body of Christ, and that's how we stay on the path of obedience to God. What they were also doing is they were making a clear, intentional commitment to God. Are we doing that? Do we make a clear, intentional commitment to God? Are we making that commitment publicly? Okay. Whether it's in our homes, our church, our friendships, do we make the effort to encourage each other in living out our faith? In a few weeks, maybe 6 weeks, we're going to have baptism here. Baptism is a great example of a clear, intentional commitment to God where we stand up and we do that as a people together. Now, it said in verse 29 that all the people bound themselves together with a curse and an oath. That's a strange idea for us today, because we don't go around binding, entering into curses, and making oaths. So what does that mean? Okay. Now, the people were entering into a covenant, and in Old Testament times, in the Hebrew language, a covenant was a binding contract, okay? In the Hebrew language, entering into a covenant was literally translated cutting a covenant. And in ancient times, when two parties would enter into a covenant agreement, what they would do is they would sacrifice animals. And they'd take that animal and they would cut it in half from the head down to the tail. And they'd take half the animal and they'd put it over here, and they'd take half the animal and put it over here. And the people who were entering into the covenant would walk between the two halves of the animal. And while you were doing this, you would get your feet, your shoes, the hem of your garment would get all soaked in the blood of the animal. They were essentially saying, when they entered in that covenant, let the same thing happen to me if I should break this covenant as happened to the animals, okay? And this is very similar to what happened in Genesis chapter 15. If you look, it's an interesting chapter. You go back to Genesis 15, and God entered into a covenant with Abraham and did the same thing. Remember? So the people of Jerusalem were saying, if I should break the covenant, then I will be cursed. I'm betting my life on keeping my part of the covenant. So what was the curse? We actually read about the curse in Jeremiah 34. What happens if you break the covenant? It says, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. God took the covenant pretty seriously when you entered into a covenant with God. Okay? In the New Testament, we live under the new covenant. Okay? We are bound to God through the blood of Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. He shed his blood in order to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Remember? That's in Galatians chapter 3. So let's go on. Nehemiah 10, we'll go at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. So in verse 30, we're seeing that the people are not only committing to follow God's law, but they also vow to separate themselves from the people around them who do not follow God. That's what the word holiness means. Holiness means to be separate, okay? They recognize that holiness requires separation from the influence of the surrounding nations, which often practiced idolatry and immorality. So from the time that Israel entered into the promised land, God had warned them about the dangers of intermarriage. Now, when he talked about intermarriage, it wasn't about race. That's not the issue here. The issue was faith. The issue is idolatry. It's clear from the scriptures that foreign converts were welcomed in the community of God. Remember Rahab? Remember Ruth? They were foreigners, but they accepted the faith of Abraham, and they were welcomed into the community. But intermarriage with unbelieving people of the land introduced ideas and practices that undermined their faith, and it ultimately destroyed their nation. Okay? Even David, the man of God, after God's own heart, he fell into this temptation. And even worse was his son Solomon. He married many foreign women who brought their gods with them and eventually introduced pagan practices into the worship of the one true God. And idolatry became so commonplace in Israel that it eventually led to the judgment of God and the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay. So now, in light of their sin, the people made a vow. They were going to set themselves apart in the area of marriage. The people of Israel made a practical application of the word of God at this point to be holy in this area of marriage. Is that still practical for us? I believe we too are called to be set apart. Just as Israel was to separate from idolatry and sinful practices, we're called to avoid the sin and worldliness that easily corrupts us, okay? Our commitment to God should result in our choosing his ways over the temptation of the world around us. We are called to be set apart. In fact, this is echoed in the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, come out from them. Be separate, says the Lord. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Paul urges us to come out and be separate from the world. We're to live in the world, but be different from the world, having different priorities and values. And we should be set apart when it comes to our relationships. He also says in 2 Corinthians, "Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness?" Okay. I don't believe this is just limited to marriage. It's bigger than that. Paul is saying, don't link yourself. Don't enter into covenant with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean you can't associate with unbelievers, you can't be friends with people at work or anything like that, because if we weren't living in the world among them, how would we have an impact on them? How would we show them what Christianity is? But we're to be salt and light to the unbelieving world. And what Paul is saying is that he doesn't want us to be yoked intimately to unbelievers, because you're opening yourself up to misery and heartache, right? An unbeliever is not going to share your heart for Christ or leading your children to Jesus or being a light among your neighbors, right? Their values will at some point be at odds with yours, and you might end up like the Israelites leading a life of compromise, right? And as I said, I know there's instances of a believing spouse leading their unbelieving spouse to Christ. It does happen. But it doesn't negate the clear command of Scripture that we're supposed to be holy and set apart with regards to marriage. So this is a word for you parents out there. We need to instill into our children the clear commands of God about marriage. Pray for their future spouses. It's not too early, right? Pray for them. Guide them into a God-centered marriage by setting an example with your own marriage, okay? And you single people out there, please only date and marry a believer, because otherwise your life is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. So let's go on. I've preached that enough. Verse 31. "When the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and we cancel all debts." So they were writing down that they were going to observe the Sabbath again. The Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant and rest. And so on the Sabbath, the people were not supposed to buy or sell among themselves or with the people of the land. And in the seventh year, the Israelites were supposed to let the land rest, and they were supposed to forgive the debts of their fellow Jews. But the Jews constantly broke this law all through the Old Testament. Why do you think they broke the law so much? Well, it's because you make a lot more money if you work 7 days a week than if you do work 6 days a week, right? You make a lot more money. Hey, I can make more money if I work all week. Okay. So God was not only teaching them that they need physical rest and spiritual rest, but he was also teaching them, you know, you can trust me. I'm going to provide for you, even if you only work 6 days a week instead of seven. God, all through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, the Sabbath is just drilled into the people. They didn't know how to keep it right, but God made it a priority. The Sabbath is a big deal in the Bible. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that God finished his creation, and on the seventh day he rested. Why did he do that? He's God. He doesn't need to rest, right? So why did God take that seventh day after his creation to rest? The scripture says that God looked at all that he made, and he said, and he saw that it was very good. So I believe that God took that seventh day just to look around at his creation and go, wow, this is fantastic. He just reveled in his creation to rejoice in it. And I believe that's what God wants us to do on that seventh day. He wants us to rejoice in the creation. Now, we no longer live under the law, but we still need to keep this concept of resting in him and thrilling in his creation, as well as trusting in him to provide all our needs. And in our modern world, the idea of the Sabbath is vital. Oops. Okay. It's vital. I mean, rest, worship, and time with God is not optional. Okay? We live in a busy world, but the covenant and renewals in Nehemiah's time remind us to honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, making space for God in our lives. That's what we're doing, right? We're making space for God in our lives and to set apart the distractions that turn our eyes away from him. It's an intentional choice that we make to prioritize our relationship with our Creator over the physical world and our busy everyday lives. Let me give you a couple examples of this. I've seen this work. Back when I was in medical school, I used to meet weekly with a group there on campus called the Christian Medical and Dental Association. It was a group of Christian medical students. And after I graduated, I kept going back to that meeting kind of as like a preceptor to them. And I'll never forget one time a group of the students made a decision together that they were not going to do any work on the Sabbath. Now, I'll never forget that decision because I just remember when I was in medical school, from the time I woke up in the morning to the time I went to bed at night, I could just study constantly, and I still felt like I was getting behind. But these students discovered that by setting aside that seventh day, God honored it, and their scores didn't go down at all. So God honored their decision to do that. God wants us to know that if we put our trust in him, he'll take care of us. How many of you go to Chick-fil-A? Okay. Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays, people. You can't go after church today. The founder of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, established this tradition back in 1946 to allow the employees to rest and spend time with their families and to worship. The policy represents the company's commitment to its values and the well-being of its employees. They seem to be doing okay. Yeah, they're not missing out on anything. So the question is, how do we maintain our commitment to holiness in a world full of distractions? Okay. What are the areas, do you have any areas in your life where you've allowed the influence of the world to creep in? something to think about. Now, the third thing that these people committed to is in the remainder of the chapter. And I just want to read through these remaining verses, starting at verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath, at the new moon feasts and the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up from the house of God to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the state storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. So in these verses, the Israelites are making a specific commitment to support the work of the temple, okay? This includes promises to provide for the temple, including tithes, offerings, and first fruits. The people committed to bringing these offerings so that the work of worship could continue in the temple. Now, we have this mistaken idea that we bring these offerings to God because he needs them. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need our first fruits. He's not asking for the first fruits because he needs them. He doesn't need anything from us. We give to God because we need to give. We need to give our first fruits. We need to learn that God provides for us. They also said, we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, this concept is very applicable to us today. There's a unique difference, though. This building that we're all sitting in right now, this is not the house of God. Okay. Instead, each and every one of us, each and every one of you, all of you who've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are the house of God. It's in you that the Spirit of God dwells. So we need to be generous in our support of the church, which means we need to be generous in our support of the people of God. Just as the people of Israel made the temple a priority in their lives, we need to make the kingdom of God a priority in our lives. We need to make each other a priority in our lives. This includes our time, our resources, and our energies. Our giving is not just for the benefit of the church, but for the advancement of the work of God in the world. And just as the Israelites were responsible for the upkeep of the temple and the work of worship, we're called on to support the work of God's kingdom. And that might mean financial support. It might mean time, talents. In the New Testament, we see that giving is not just an obligation that we have. It's an act of worship. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians. He goes, each man should decide what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I saw this in effect a couple weeks ago. Remember, after church, we had all the Honduras kids stuff set out in the lobby here. I was so encouraged to hear that you guys picked up the support of more of those Honduran kids. Do you know that as a church, we now support 274 Honduran kids? I think that's fantastic. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 9, that we decide in our heart what to give, and that we're giving cheerfully, that we love doing that. Okay. The chapter ends with this powerful declaration. We will not neglect the house of God. This reflects the seriousness of the commitment that the people of Israel had made. They understood that God's house and his work should be the center of their lives, and it should be the center of ours too. It reflects a desire to remain faithful to God and to ensure that his work continues to thrive. Now, we're going to see over the next couple weeks as we finish up Nehemiah that unfortunately, we're going to discover in the later chapters of Nehemiah that all the people were making what seemed to be serious oaths and commitments in this chapter, they're going to fall short, okay? And we'll get to that. But we still can look at their intentions and learn from them. I'd just like to have the band come back up here. So what's the application for us? The overarching commitment here is one of faithfulness to God. The Israelites recognized that all their blessings, their identity, and their future was all tied up in their faithfulness to God and his work. They saw what happened when they turned their back on God. And we must recognize ourselves that our lives have a purpose. Each one of you, your lives have a purpose in the kingdom of God. And our faithfulness to God isn't optional. His house and his work has to be a priority in our lives. So how can we renew our commitment to God today? So like the Israelites, we can remember how God's been faithful in the past. And we can confess our sins to one another. And we can renew our vows to serve him with our whole lives. As we reflect on this chapter, we're reminded of importance to make a clear, intentional commitment to God. It's more than just feelings. It's intentional choices. They vowed to separate from sin, to support God's work, and prioritize his kingdom. What about us? Are we living in obedience to God's word? Are we keeping his covenant? Are we supporting his work? Are we making space for him in our daily lives? Or are we allowing the world and its priorities to take our eyes off of what's really important? The call for that they made in Nehemiah is not just for Israel, but it's for us today. It's a call to recommit to living a life of holiness, faithfulness, devotion to God. So I just want to take a minute and I want to pray for us that this would become a priority for us too. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Just as you were faithful to the Israelites, you are faithful to us as well. Help us to renew our commitment to you today, to separate ourselves from sin, to support your work, and to prioritize your kingdom. May our lives reflect the covenant that we have with you. And may we be faithful stewards of all that you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name.